You remember the end or most of chapter 10, second half of chapter 10, was all about an axe in a forest, right? And what was the main forest that was being cut down by the axe?
Israel.
Israel. Good. As Michael, you have to speak up, Michael. That almost didn't come through. But yeah, Israel. And he said, when I'm finished with punishing you, I'll turn and cut down Assyria too. But we're mainly concerned about cutting down Israel. So when do we get? Yeah, Linda.
Everybody's.
Yeah.
Thought it was a sword.
Assyria is the axe. When he's finished using Assyria to cut down Israel, he'll cut down Assyria. Okay.
With you.
He'd use a different axe, but whoever he used was the axe in his hand. It was no accident, by the way. So when we come then to chapter 11, we have then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Imagine, if you can, a deforest forest, a deforested forest, but with the stump swept in the ground. And here, the stump of Jesse would be, of course, the lineage of David. David, Jesse was David's father. And a branch will bear. So we're going to regrow. We're going to regrow, and the spirit of Yahweh will rest on him. Now, this leader that would come would be fair and just, unlike the issues that we've been seeing. Remember the judges would take bribes and all that trash that we saw there in chapter 5, especially. This one would be fair. He'd be righteous. He'd be just because God's spirit would be on him. And he would judge with righteousness there in verse 4. But look at 5, or the second part of 4. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And I immediately thought of Revelation 19, the picture of the Christ on a white horse with a sword coming from his mouth, slaying his enemies. Same picture, same picture. What you see in Revelation is an application of what you're reading here. Okay? He will slay the earth, and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. So we have a judgment that lifts the oppressed and removes the wicked. That's a picture that is carried out from here to throughout the prophets. Malachi talked about Malachi 3, 1 through 5. At the time that John the Baptist would come and introduce Jesus, there would be a purging of the righteous like a refiner's fire. And then there would be the destruction of the wicked. That's Malachi 3. You come to Matthew 4, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. He's going to cut down the trees and throw into the fire those that don't bear fruit. He will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor. He'll gather his wheat into the barn and burn up the chaff with fire. And so this picture of speaking peace to the godly and speaking destruction to the wicked runs through the Bible. And that's what we have here. Any thoughts on that? You want me to go back and go back over those? I don't want to go so fast that you miss it. This is review, and in my review, I'm bringing up things that I should have brought up last week. But now it's kind of like the ornament on the Christmas tree. You have a place to hang it. All right. Now, and righteousness, 5, will be the belt about his loins, and with faith and faithfulness, the belt about his waist. The wolf and the leopard and the calf, the boy, the cow, the young lion, the lion, the young, and then the lion and the nursing child and the weaned child. What's the picture in all that? As we go through that, what's the one thing that comes to your mind as you read all of those things? Here's what it's going to be like when He judges with fairness and righteousness and removes the wicked. What's it going to be? That's a good word, harmonious. What's another good word?
Peace.
Peace. That's a good word, peace. And safety and security. See, they won't hurt or destroy, verse 9, in all my holy mountain, because the land will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh. And you just can't make too much out of that. What happens when any land is full of the knowledge of the Creator God? Prosperous, healthy, peace, safety, prosperity, all the good things that man could want would come when there, if everybody was full of the knowledge of God. All right. Look at verse 10. And it will come about on that day. Now we're just about covering, finishing our review, which is amazing because normally review takes about 20 minutes. And it will come about in that day. What day? Verse 10. It will come about in that day. What day? Okay, any of the things that we read about, but when these things take place, now it's not going to be a single day, like a 24-hour period of time, but like you might say, back in my father's day, I'm talking about a whole length of time. At the time these things take place, in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. Now, excuse me, I think we've introduced a thought here in verse 10. That wasn't yet in verses 1 through 9. Verses 1 through 9 was dealing primarily with the situation going on in Israel, with that corrupt leadership that would be renewed, and the forest is cut down, it's going to sprout this new leader. But so we're primarily dealing with the house of Israel. But verse 10 introduces the nations of the Hebrew word. For the nations is
Goyim.
goyim, okay? And the Greek word, the Gentiles. And the way that that's arrived at is there's the nation and the nations, the singular nation that came out of Abraham and the rest of the world, okay? And it's the rest of the world we're talking about here, that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. They will be drawn to Jesse. Just like the faithful of Israel, another word for the faithful of Israel that we've used and will use again is the word remnant, the part remaining that was faithful to God, the part remaining that would say to the law and to the testimony, the part remaining that would believe, because if you don't believe, you won't last. Yeah, that's in chapter 7, right? If you don't believe, you won't last. Pardon?
Ahaz.
Yeah, or anybody. And that was true of him, but it's not just I'm singling you out. About this same time, there was, or just a little bit later, about 200, 100 years later, there was a prophet named Habakkuk said in chapter 2, the righteous shall live by faith. If you don't believe, you won't last, but if you do believe, you will. All right. And that was in view of the Babylonian invasion. Now, I was scheduled to go all the way through 13 tonight. And I decided, now this is a good break. We're not going to meet next week. And we're not going to meet the week after that, Christmas Day and New Year's Day, taking a break. But we're going to finish this section and we're going to start with a new section when we come back in January. So it's good to break there. But in chapter 13, we see the rise of Babylon. And Isaiah deals more with the Babylon threat than he does with the Assyrian threat. The Assyrian threat was right there, but it wasn't going to take the temple down. But the Babylonian would. And it's almost like the two blend into, this is like the one is the extension of the other. More about that later. But in that day, the day that this sprout comes up and this justice and this purging take place, the nations also will resort to the stem, to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal, a standard, a what was the word that we used? standard, okay, like a military standard that would be lifted up where people could rally to at a rally point. They would come, and his resting place will be glorious. In Jesus, you truly find rest. Okay, now, did we mention John in this last week, John 12, about 32, 33? Could we? Okay.
John 12:27.
Well, but it goes down mainly to 33, where, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself. There's that standard. See, that's a reference, an allusion back to this. I'll draw all men by going up on the cross. Well, I'm going to lift up a standard to draw the nations. See that connection there. And so, new material now. Then, verse 11, then it will happen on that day that Yahweh will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations, assemble the banished ones of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah. Did you notice there in in that reading? I think I finished. From the four corners of the earth, my page. Pull it over there. Anyway, so into verse 12, from the four corners of the earth. Did you notice two different groups of people in there? Verse 11, on that day he will again recover the remnant of his people. But in verse 12, he will lift up a standard for the nations, plural. So you have in verse 11 an effort to regain Israelite people to Jesus. Can you think of any effort that God put forth to do that?
Acts chapter 2.
How about the Apostle Paul? He was an apostle to the Gentiles. That didn't mean just to the Gentiles, but to the Jews living out among the Gentiles, who by the Jews living in Jerusalem were called the Gentiles. You're not going to go to the Gentiles, are you? Well, they meant to the Jewish population among the Gentiles. How did population of Israelites get out among the Gentiles? Michael, what's the word in James 1? The diaspora. Scott filled in for you. Okay, the diaspora, also translated dispersion, those who have been dispersed. Well, he's talking to Israelites who have been scattered out among the Gentile population. When did that happen? How did that happen? Assyria, yeah, and Babylon, and you read, especially say in Ezekiel, a third will be die of sickness, and a third will die of the sword, and a third will be scattered. And okay, so but where is it? It's in Hosea, or is it Micah? He says, I think it's Hosea, but it might be Micah. Not a kernel will fall to the ground. God would gather his people back. If you want to look that up for me real quick, I would share the verse with everybody then. But it just seems like it's Hosea, but it might be Amos, might be one of those three. They're all at the same time, Michael, Hosea, and Amos. God promised I'm going to, I think it's Hosea. I'm going to sift. And I'm also going to sift Judah, and not a kernel will fall to the ground. I'm not going to lose anybody. Here, I'm going to gather them back. I'm going to gather the remnant of his people from wherever they were scattered. Okay, it, pardon? No, it's one of those three prophets. Yes. Well, Amos, is it 9? That might well be. We're going to go to Amos 9 in a minute anyway. Okay, so Amos 9. Okay. Amos 9, and he's not being a very negative German either. Amos 9:9. 9, 9. And verse 12, he will lift up a standard. So that's that rally point for the nations, and will assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah. Now, I'd like you to notice here, and this is going to be a technical point, but I want you to see that God had it in mind before they were even scattered that he would gather them, that he would assemble them. Okay? Now, if you were a faithful Jew, would you want to be part of that assembly or not? Yeah, and so when you read, for example, in Hebrews 10, it says, don't forsake the assembling of your single, the assembling of your, he's not talking about going to church. He's talking about not bailing out from God so you can be part of that, that we're gathered back to him. Jesus said in Matthew 23, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to, how often I wanted to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you wouldn't. This gathering is something God wanted to do for his faithful people. And so when you get to Hebrews 10:25, the encouragement is hold on tight because God's gathering his people now. Don't forsake that. Don't abandon that. And it's not about going to church. It's about staying faithful enough to be part of the gathering of God's people together. He said, I'm going to do that at the time that I raise up this sprout. Okay, any thoughts on that? Like I said, that's a technical point. I misused Hebrews 10:25 all my life, kind of whipping on people that they got to go to church because otherwise you're forsaking the assembly. Okay? But it's a single assembling of the people of God, singular.
Be kind of a reflection of Moses holding up the snake in the desert, or no,
Why
that's
would
something kind of just like a different idea.
how would you get to that point? Because
It's the
I completely agree with you. In John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man would be lifted up. Whoever believed, well, how does that go? For God so loved the world that he gave. It was in that same section, right? And so, yeah, the lifting up of the serpent, whoever would look at that serpent by faith, that's what they were told to do. We look to the cross by faith and what God tell us to do. You believe in me and you want to follow me, get baptized and pledge your allegiance and come follow me. Rise up to walk in new life. Okay, yeah, I would agree. Okay, now it says here the four corners of the earth. Does that in any way, shape, or form strike you as strange? The four corners of the earth. Pardon? Okay.
He gives the indication of four corners, but then he made the world round.
That's the point. That's kind of strange. The globe is round, but we're talking about the four corners, the four directions. If Jerusalem can be seen as the center of their universe, the center of their world, the center of their land, and by the way, the word that's translated earth here is the Hebrew word for land. It's the same as the Greek word ge, like in geology, geometry, geography, ge, ge. It's the land, the land as opposed to, say, the water. You see what I'm saying? And not the land, even though we say the earth, but earth like an earthworm, okay, or earthworks. So the four corners, the four directions, the north, south, east, and west. he's going to gather his people from whichever direction. I'm not going to say, I favor the ones that were scattered up here, but I don't like those other guys. I'm going to bring them from everywhere. Then, notice the time statements in here. Then, the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah. Judah will not harass Ephraim. What was the situation that prompted this whole prophecy? Go back to chapter 7. What was going on? Ephraim was getting ready to attack Judah. See? And that was a big issue. So I look at that and say, well, so what? They look at that and say, Wow, that'll be a relief. We won't worry about being attacked by our brothers from the north ever again. See, it would be a, I guess what I'm trying to say is putting the prophecies, the promises into the context of which they were given and to the minds of the people who were receiving. Someone says to me, you don't really suppose that you know what they were thinking. And you're right, I don't. But I can imagine what it would be like for me if I were here and I'm being attacked by, let's say, we're constantly being attacked by Canada. Constantly being, but I'm gonna do something where the Americans and Canadians are gonna be just brothers. Okay, and so I can imagine the comfort that would bring. I do know, however, I think isn't there a peace arch up at Blaine or somewhere up there where you cross the border? And I think the Americans wanted to put a sign, and maybe there, I don't know, children of a common woman. And the English aspect of the Canadians said, we're not children of a common woman. And they were
Oh,
thinking
yeah.
like a brothel babe. So pushing on to things that are more significant. And they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines. Okay, now here is Israel and Syria ready to swoop down onto Judah. But when this happens, that way the branch comes up from Judah, or from Jesse, who was the leader of Judah, then Israel and Judah will swoop down on the Philistines, who were what? The constant thorn. You know, in the days of Saul, the Philistines had garrisons in Judah, and the Judean people had to go to their blacksmiths, i.e., the Philistine blacksmiths, to sharpen their hoes and mattocks and earthworking things, because the Philistines wouldn't let them have their own blacksmith to make swords and weaponry. And that's what the Philistines were, a very aggressive, dominant, persistent, hard to get rid of foe, kind of like toe fungus, toenail fungus. You just can't get rid of it. You know what I'm saying? And so here we're going to join forces and swoop down on them. Okay? And together they will plunder the sons of the east, and they will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. Now, just a minute ago, we looked at a passage in Amos 9. We're going to go back there. This one is a planned look. Amos 9.
Where are we at?
Amos 9. And we're commenting on this idea of plunder and possess, swoop down and plunder and possess. All right. In verse 9, for behold, I'm commanding, and I will shake the house of Jacob among all the nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall away. So there's a scattering, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. There's the purging. Those who say calamity will not overtake or confront us. In that day, watch this. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David. Now, the fallen booth, raising up the fallen booth of David is identical, except in the figure that is being presented of a sprout coming from the root of Jesse. It's putting the fallen house of David, or the fallen kingdom of David, back alive. The sap is running again. I will raise up the fallen booth of David. I'll wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in days of old, that they may what? Possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Yahweh who does these things. I want you to focus on two thoughts here. In that day, I'm going to raise up the fallen tabernacle of David so that my people can possess the remnant of Edom. Now, Scott, you're probably well ahead of me on this point. Where is that passage quoted in the New Testament? Acts 15, the Jerusalem Conference. At the Jerusalem Conference, when they're deciding what to do, whether the Gentiles have to actually convert, the Gentile Christians, those who've been baptized into Christ, whether they actually have to be circumcised and then taught to keep the law of Moses. In other words, using Christianity as kind of a door or a funnel into Judaism. And, we know how that came out. Peter says, we believe, verse 11, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they also are. In other words, they don't have to become like us. We have to become like them. Get rid of this legalism that we've been trusting in and become Christians just like they are. But keep reading. So then Paul and Silas got up and related what God had done with them on that first journey in Turkey, what we call Turkey, Asia Minor. And after that, Simeon got up. Or no, James got up and said, Simeon's related these things to us. Look at verse 15. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written. Now, the prophet he's quoting here is Amos. After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. Now, remember from Amos, what was going to be the result of having done that? Conquering of their enemies and possessing them, right? But look how James applies that. In order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. What I'm saying is that this act of possessing your enemies is bringing them into the kingdom of God. So here then in Isaiah 11 says that they can possess, that they can be converting the Gentiles to this tree sprig thing that is coming, that they can convert them. And that's how James applied it, you see, in Acts 15. And Yahweh will utterly destroy the tongue of the Sea of Egypt and wave his hand over the river. All right, what's going on there? He'll totally destroy the tongue of the Sea of Egypt, wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams that men may walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day they came up out of the land of Egypt. Do you catch the story that's going on here? The wind of God that made the sea, the wind of God that made the river be able to be crossed. See, how did Israel get out of Egypt? God parted the Red Sea. How did Israel get into the Promised Land? God stopped the Jordan. But he says, in that day, I'm going to do the same thing I did when I brought Israel out of Egypt. Now, you've heard me talk about Second Exodus, how that the Exodus from the land of Egypt was an exodus from physical bondage, physical slavery. God cared for them, provided manna for them, provided water for them in the wilderness, and then brought them into the promised land. In the day that I resprout the tree of David, in that day, when I lift up a signal for the nations and draw them to me, in that day, I'm going to, what did the Red Sea represent? Leaving captivity. What did the Jordan River represent? Coming into the land of rest. Okay, I'm going to do that for my people in that day. It's going to be just like what I did for Israel when I took them out of Egypt and brought them into the land of rest. I'm going to do the same thing for my people in the day that I raise up this standard. Now, I hope you see the type, anti-type, the illustration and the application that Israel coming out of the land of Egypt was an illustration of man coming out of the bondage of sin. Israel going into the land of promise was an illustration of man finding his rest in Jesus Christ. What did it say here in chapter 11 when it says in verse 10, his resting place will be glorious? Okay. Now, the rest of God was not the Sabbath day, which Moses gave him, and the rest of God was not the promised land, which Joshua gave him. I know that from Hebrews 2. Because if Joshua had given them rest, he would not, through David, have spoken of entering his rest. So neither the Sabbath day nor the promised land were the rest that God had in mind for his people. Both of them illustrated it, but they weren't it. Jesus is that rest. And you see the picture of God making a way for people to escape the bondage of sin. Think John 8. John 8, where Jesus, they said, he said, you shall know the truth, truth will make you free. They said, we're Abraham's offspring. We've never been in bondage to anybody. Jesus said, whoever sins is the bondservant of sin. But if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. The slave doesn't stay in the house forever, but whoever the Son sets free does. And he's talking about the same stuff, just in different language. God wanting to bring his people out of the bondage of sin into a restful relationship with him. Okay? So that's chapter 11. Any thoughts or comments or questions? I hope it's clear. If it isn't clear, let's go back and clear it up. But if it is clear, let's push on to chapter 12, which is, in my mind, it's kind of like the whoopee chapter of this section. Then, notice what he says here. Then you will say on that day, now I don't know if this is the then of conclusion or the then of temporal, you know, at that time. It's either because of then, almost like a therefore, a then resulting, or at that time. But it doesn't matter because he says, then you will say on that day. I think it's temporal. Then you will say on that day. On that day, okay, you will say, we give thanks to you, O Yahweh. I want to turn you over to Hebrews 12. Now, Hebrews 12 starts with, not starts, where I'm going to start is verse 25, where he says, inasmuch as Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant with blood that speaks better than Abel, that's verse 24, see to it that you don't refuse him who is speaking. Alan, do you see the point there? Everybody has free will. Everybody has the right to refuse or to accept. Okay, since we have this better covenant, this better blood, make sure that you don't refuse him who speaks. Well, what if he asked me to do something really, 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 really hard and challenging and difficult, and maybe it'll cost me friends, and maybe it'll cost me my job, maybe it'll cost me my house, maybe it'll cost me my family, maybe it'll cost me my life. See to it that you don't refuse him. Why would I accept that kind of exhortation? There's one reason. Because what he has in store for me is better than all those things put together. And I could sacrifice what he has in store for me to hold on to those things, which I'm going to give up when I die anyway. Or I can say I'm willing to let all those things go if they need to, so I can hold on to this. He says, see to it that you don't refuse him. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, much less we who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then. That is at Mount Sinai. That's what he's talking about. Look up in verse 21. So terrible was the sight that Moses himself said, I'm full of fear and trembling. He was kind of like being at the foot of Mount St. Helens when it's about to erupt. It was belching fire and smoke and earthquakes. I mean, it was scary to be there at Mount Sinai. Moses even feared, and his voice shook the earth then. You remember what God said at Mount Sinai? You remember what he said? Thou shalt have no other God before me. He said 10 things. And the people said, man, we're going to die if he says any more. You listen to him and then you tell us and we'll do it. It was scary, dreadful. His voice shook when he made that covenant with them. Yet once more, he promised, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. You know where that promise was made? It was after they came back out of Babylonian captivity, and at the time that they were building or considering to build, two prophets came on the scene to encourage the work of rebuilding the temple. One was named Zechariah, the other was named Haggai. And this is Haggai. Haggai said this. They thought that that little temple that they were building was just a little bitty thing. It didn't amount to much. And God says, the latter glory of this house will be greater than Solomon's. Because I'm going to shape things and I'm going to fill this with the wealth of the nations. And that's what he's quoting here. Just like his voice shook when he made that first covenant, he's going to shake things up when he establishes the second covenant. You see that point, Scott? That's cool. I mean, I know that's graduate level stuff, but it's still cool, super cool. Yet once more, he will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this, yet once more, verse 27, denotes the removing of the things which can be shaken. Now, if you come back here to chapter 11, where he will judge with righteousness, but he will purge away the evil, or take it to Matthew 3, where we did, the axe is at the root of the tree, and he's going to thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor, gather the wheat into the barn, and burn up the chaff. There's going to be this purging, this cleansing, this separating, okay, a removing of those things which can be shaken. Now here the picture is a tree with dead branches and dead leaves and some good branches and good leaves. And you go and start shaking. What happens to the dead branches and dead leaves? They fall off. What happens to the good? It stays on. He says, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to shake things up so that which is worthless will fall away, and that which is good, I'm going to keep. And he says, therefore, verse 28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. And you come back over here then to Isaiah 12, says, I will give thanks to you. Oh Yahweh, for although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you comfort me. There are some themes here that we're going to look more deeply into. This idea of comfort. Chapter 40 starts with comfort, oh, comfort my people. We're going to get back to this. How does God comfort his people? Well, he brings in this new covenant and this new covenant Lord. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. Remember what we read in chapter 7, Ahaz? If you will not believe, you will not last. I will trust and not be afraid. Fear. Fear is a powerful thing. Fear can cause us to give up. Fear can cause us to panic, make rash choices, say things we wish we hadn't said, not say things we wish we had said. Fear can do that. But 1 John 4, verse 18 says something very spectacular. Perfect love casts out fear. The more I know God, the more I know his love for me, and the more I learn to love him reciprocally, the less fear I have in any situation. Okay? So here it says, I will trust and not be afraid. Now, I'm telling you, you can't wish yourself into trust. You can't wish yourself into fearlessness. You trust because you know somebody's trustworthy. You trust and therefore don't fear because you know they've got your back. It's a trust that's based upon knowledge. And that knowledge is available to us right here. See, that's why the reading program is so valuable. Is it time to thump on that? It's always time to thump on that. It's always time to say, the more you read God's word, the more you know God. Jesus said in John 17, verse 4, I think it's 4, might be 3, but I think it's 4. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. That's eternal life, to know God. Okay? I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Yahweh is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Now, that's not just a passive thing saying, well, he came to my rescue. It's an active thing. Who was Ahaz trusting? He hired Assyria. He didn't trust God. Didn't last either, did he? It's an active thing of where do I place my commitment, my devotion, my loyalty? Where do I place that? Right? And so he has become myself. It's not he came to my rescue. He's become my salvation. I choose him. You see what I'm saying there? This is an invitation. This is God, this is what I'm going to do, and this is what how my people are going to think about that. Well, am I one of those people? Am I one that says, he is my salvation? That's where I'm going to be saved. That's why I'm going to be saved. But or well, maybe I ought to take a look at the horoscope. You know why they call it a horoscope? Because you're afraid of what you see. Okay. Oh, that candy, that was funny. All right. Therefore, now when you get to the point where you say, he is my salvation, therefore you will draw, joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Now, this water is going to be a theme throughout the rest of the book of Isaiah. Just peg that in your mind. Living water. Ezekiel has water at the same time. He looks at it differently, but it's a time when the Messianic temple is built. And he sees water trickling out from the altar and going toward the Dead Sea, but every 1,000 cubits, it's deeper and deeper. After the 4,000, it's so deep you can't wade across it. And then it goes into the Dead Sea. Why do they call it the Dead Sea?
Nothing like that.
Nothing lives in it. It's saltier than any place on earth. Saltier and way saltier than the ocean. But this water that comes from the temple in Ezekiel empties into the Dead Sea and turns it into a fishing industry. Brings it to life. So this idea of water. Okay, Jesus said something about that, didn't he? Over here in John 4, he met this woman at the well. And from the well, he asked her for a drink. And he said, if you ask me, I'd give you the living water. And she says, this well is deep and you don't have a bucket. How can you get the living? In her mind, the living water was the artesian at the bottom of the well where water was coming in fresh. She said to him, verse 12, John 4, 12, you're not greater than our father Joseph, are you, who gave us this well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said to everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. Have you ever noticed that? Wouldn't it be great? All you ever had to do, take one drink of water and that'd be it. Scott, you told me a story about being at the Death Valley and the lack of the loss of water you experienced once you got back in your car. You noticed that. Just how much?
Yeah, it looked like within seconds it was looked like I was taking a shower.
Yeah,
I was sweating so much,
he was
but
sweating that he was sweating that much anyway.
oh,
He
I got out of the wind.
got out of it. He was evaporating. Wouldn't it be great if you didn't have to ever drink again? Jesus said, "If you're thinking I'm talking about this well, you're nuts. You don't understand. You're going to thirst again." But Verse 14 is one I want to share with you. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, look here in Isaiah 12, verse 4 or 3, therefore you shall joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Jesus is telling this woman that she can do just that very thing. Don't draw water from that well there, draw water from me. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. She said, ever give me that so I don't have to come out here. Well, go call your husband, and the story goes on. But I wanted to focus your attention there on verse 14. Jesus totally understood what Isaiah was talking about. You will joyously draw water from springs of salvation. Now, a couple chapters later in chapter 7, and you'll see me make this connection frequently because it's who we are. We're people who have living water welling up into salvation in us. But he says here in verse 37, 7:37, we're coming out of the sky. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. By the way, fast forward, Isaiah 53. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come and I will give you milk and wine without money and without cost. We'll talk about that later. But it's the invite to come and quench your thirst. All right. If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers, plural, of living water. So here's the point, Rachel. Not only if I come to Jesus, will I find that water that will quench the inner thirst I have? I will also become a fountain for the people around me. From me will flow rivers of living water. And I just can't highlight enough how important that thought is in the mind of God. We're back in Isaiah 12. And in that day, there's that time again. You will say, give thanks to Yahweh, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, make remember that his name is exalted. What do you take from verse 4? What happened to the woman at the well when Jesus said, the man you're living with is not your husband? You've had five husbands, and the one you're living with is not your husband. You said, well, he's not my, I have no husband. What did she do? She ran back to town and said, no, she got a conversation going. Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. You told my future and didn't even know me. All these details that maybe I'm embarrassed about. You just brought them right out there. You must be a prophet. Our fathers say in this mountain, and you people say in that mountain. Who's right? And Jesus said, it's coming, the time's coming when neither here nor there, but God wants you to worship in spirit and truth. And she hightailed it. Oh, I missed a point, didn't I? Because when Messiah comes, he'll tell us everything. And Jesus said, I who am speaking to you am he, or I am. She got excited. I found Messiah. By the way, that's the first person that we know of that he identified himself to as Messiah, this immoral Samaritan woman. She ran back and told everybody. She ran back and told everybody, look at this. And in that day, you'll say, give thanks to Yahweh, call on his name, make known his deeds. Come see a man who told me everything I've ever done. It's not the Messiah, is it? Make known his deeds among the peoples, make them remember that his name is exalted. She got so excited that she found the Messiah. She wanted everybody she knew to know. Now, this, we will never have that initial joy of discovery again, ever have it again. But that doesn't mean that we can't see just how precious what we have in Jesus is to other people. And this doesn't say, okay, shout it out like the Samaritan or Samaritan woman when you first discover it, and then just go about your business. This is such great news. Why do they call it the gospel? Because you can drink and live. You don't have to die in your sin. That's why they call it the gospel. Jesus is reigning as king. We don't have a wicked, cruel, ruthless, self-indulgent king and high priest and judge over. We have Jesus. It's all good. It's great. Tell everybody. Isn't that what he's saying here? Make known his deeds. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise Yahweh in song, for he has done excellent things. When the salvation of Jesus Christ was realized, when the sprout of Jesse came forth and Jesus then was lifted up as a standard, providing living water, life-giving water, anybody who will come to it. He's done excellent things. Let this go out there. Okay, somebody, hey, somebody, would somebody publish that throughout the earth? How, when it says, let this be known throughout the earth, how does that resonate with you? You see what I'm saying? This becomes an expression of just how much this salvation from Yahweh means to me. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. We have seen Isaiah take the story. Former Ahaz and all Israel was shaking like a leaf on a tree because of the threat of those two nations. We have seen him say, I'm going to do something about those two nations. By the way, I'm going to do something about man's problem with sin. And just like I brought Israel out of physical bondage to live in a land, I'm going to bring my people out of spiritual bondage to live in my Christ. And they're going to be watered with the salvation of life. Cry aloud and shout for joy, because great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. And I want to close in this thought. When it says great in your midst, it's not like God is a distant landlord. Our landlord, now we have a fella in Seattle who runs this place, but he's the agent for the owners who live in San Francisco. Our landlords are distant. Our landlord in Christ is in our midst. Great in our midst is the Holy One of Israel. We don't have this distant, remote, hard to reach, hard to contact, leave a message, I'm not available landlord. What does Hebrews 4:16 say, Scott? That we should draw near the throne of grace with openness, openly sharing anything that's on our heart, that we might find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Great in our midst is the Holy One of Israel. Great in our midst is the Holy One of Israel. All right, I'm going to give you 3 minutes. Unless you have questions or comments, that's all I have to say as Forrest Gump. That's all I have to say about that. Wasn't that a great section? 7 through 12.